And that covenant is described for us in Exodus chapter 19, when in verse 5, God says, "If ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation." So we see that this is a conditional covenant. God is saying that you must be obedient to me and keep your promise. The covenant is a contract between two parties. And God says you must keep this contract to be obedient. And if you keep that contract, then you will be a peculiar, not in the sense of course, of being rather odd and funny, but in the sense of belonging to God. That's the meaning of the Authorized Version, peculiar. A treasure belonging to me, something special, something which is God's possession, above all people, for all the earth is mine. And then notice how it goes on, how important this is. Because God isn't saying, if you do what I say, then you're going to be very special to me, above all other people, and nobody else is going to matter. God isn't saying, you Jews are going to be top dogs and everybody else is going to be second rate, and you can look down upon them and consider them to be Gentile dogs outside of my interest as God. Because God goes on and says, ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests. Now here's the responsibility which was brought to our attention in our thought this morning, which goes with knowledge. Having known God's commandments, there was a responsibility upon them to demonstrate those commandments so that they were the living embodiment of what God wanted men and women to be. And as a kingdom of priests, they would be intermediaries. They would be the means whereby the rest of the world could be brought to God. Remember when God entered in his covenant with Abraham? He said, through your seed, all nations of the earth shall be blessed. So you see, God's purpose is to bring blessing to all nations. God's purpose is that his law shall go forth from Zion for the benefit of all peoples in the earth. And the Jews, those who entered into a covenant relationship with him, were to be a means of demonstrating to the world what the significance of those laws were, so that people could see in them the wholesomeness of God's ways, could see an example of what it was that God wanted men to be. So they could see that God's ways were better than the ways which men thought of, that the worship of God produced in the lives of men and women beauty and wholesomeness, fragrance and harmony, blessings which made life worth living, by contrast with the degradation of much which flowed from the worship of their pagan gods. And by that means, the nations of the world would be drawn to God, would learn about God, and blessings would flow to them. We can see immediately how, if we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Brother Peter has been saying we must do, we can see how Israel's failure to carry out that function was substituted by the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ, who wonderfully demonstrated God's way, that through him, as the perfect Son, where Israel, God's Son, had failed, those laws and commandments might be manifested, that all men might be drawn to God through him as the great High Priest. But the principles of this law, this covenant that they entered into, form the backbone and the principles, the bedrock, upon which that faith which Christ reveals is based. And I think it's important that we get hold of that, because you see, many of you in school, if you're engaged in religious education, will know that the conventional view, and it's the view that we've found in many of the communities around us, the churches around us, is that the Old Testament is something about an angry God who makes mountains quake and smoke and fire come from them, as opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ, who reveals a gentle, loving dimension. But in fact, the reality is that those principles, that God will not tolerate sinful man, that God will not allow corruption and all that is connected with corruption to remain a part of man's experience. Those principles are seen, as Peter has so well demonstrated to us, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what God is trying to say to us is, you cannot have the blessing of a relationship with me. You can't be people who, because we're in harmony with one another. This time it's a bird. Now, with the person who took the cat out. Kindly bring it back in again. Take over again. Perhaps if I now hand back to Brother Peter. Right. Now, is it gone? Now, I do beg of you, either we're going to spend the next 20 minutes watching that wretched, well, I'm sure it's a delightful bird. Or we're going to have to try and press on with this. So there we are. Let's try and press on with this, please. So what we're trying to say is that this principle that God won't tolerate sin is for our benefit. That's what I'm trying to get across. That the reason why God is angry, the reason why the mountain quaked, the reason why the people were made to realize that they could not be in a relationship with God without sanctification, was to make them realize that unless we can get rid of sin, then we won't be happy, we won't be fulfilled. That we need those qualities of God's glory, his love and his mercy, his truth, his righteousness, those wonderful characteristics that we know if we can get into our personalities make for wholesomeness. If you think of the things which make you unhappy, which make other people unhappy, it's when our baser side gets the better of us, when we're acting selfishly, when we're being hurtful and harmful to people in the things that we say and the things that we do. And when we do that, which of us, well, there's something wrong with us, deeply wrong with us, there are people who take pleasure in seeing others suffer and to enjoy watching pain on the face of others. And they're deeply distorted and twisted human beings. Most of us would feel shame and regret after we had done something which had caused damage and sadness to other people. And so what God is saying is, we can't tolerate that. That has to be destroyed, to be got rid of, in order for you to enter into a relationship with me of holiness, in which glory and beauty can influence and then infuse every aspect of your life. And therefore, the law, as the Lord Jesus Christ, by his death upon the cross, is demonstrating that sin must be dealt with. And so let's not look upon the law of Moses and its principles as being something which is put on one side. The Lord Jesus Christ said, come, think not that I am come to destroy the law. Till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law. Now what do you mean? How could he say that? And then go on and talk about, you've heard in old time, it has been said, but I say unto you. What Jesus is saying is, the principles of the law remain. What has gone wrong is that the Jews had come to interpret the law, had come through their customs, through their almost intellectual approach to it, to the way they had tried to analyse every detail and to apply it to every situation, had ended up making a nonsense of it, that it was no longer something which was helpful to men in terms of bringing them to God and to a relationship with God. It was a means of causing them to feel remote and distant, unable to get to God. It was a means whereby certain men and individuals, the priests in the time of Jesus and the scribes and the Pharisees, came to regard themselves as hugely significant. They flattered themselves, they achieved power and status and privilege at the expense of the ordinary people. And so Jesus was condemning what had happened to the law rather than condemning the law itself. Now, when Moses met with God and God spoke to him in the 20th chapter, then we have there what is known as the Ten Commandments. And if we look at those Ten Commandments very briefly, because we clearly can't spend all of our time upon them, we can see how there are certain principles running through. The first three of the Ten Commandments are concerned with establishing the supremacy of God. In other words, the starting point of our relationship with God is to accept that God is God, that He is the only God, that He is, as it were, in charge, and therefore we must accept His authority and His supremacy. And so the first three commandments are concerned with having no other gods, with not making any graven image, with not taking the name of the Lord God in vain. How much we hear the name of the Lord God taken in vain, don't we? I'm sure in schools and college, at work, you hear all the time people using the name of the Lord God in vain. If I hear it, then I make a point of asking the people who are blaspheming not to. Very often they look at you with absolute amazement because they've no idea that they're blaspheming when they use the name of God. But I think it's no bad thing to try to take a stand on those things, as it is if people are using foul language of other kinds or relating dirty jokes. If you listen to them and enjoy them, then you'll be treated to another one later on. If you can make a stand, however embarrassed you might feel at first, to make it clear that's not something that you want to be associated with, then you find in time it goes away. People don't come to you with those jokes. They watch their language when they're in your presence. And you will feel a lot more wholesome as a result of that. And you won't be embarrassed later when you happen to be with some brethren and sisters and those individuals who are not in the faith come up to you and start talking to you. That suddenly you've got to now adopt a different standard from the one that you've adopted when you were in their company alone. So it's very important that we establish our standards from the word go. Then going on, laws 4 to 10, you notice I've missed out, well I haven't actually, law number 4 is the Sabbath day. And the Sabbath day is like a leaf, because it provided the opportunity to take stock, to reflect on what God achieved, to think about God's holiness and righteousness, and to see what needs to be done in the future. So the Sabbath is an important link between establishing the supremacy of God in one's life and the practical consequences which flow from that, which is what is then dealt with in what follows. Verse 12, honour thy father and thy mother. Verse 13, thou shalt not kill. 14, thou shalt not commit adultery. 15, thou shalt not steal. Verse 16, thou shalt not bear false witness. 17, thou shalt not covet. You see, these things are concerned with the practical outworkings. They're principles for living. If you take, honour thy father and thy mother. This was the basis for divine education. The family was divinely provided as a means whereby children should grow up and be educated. These words which I command thee this day, we read in Deuteronomy, shall be in thine heart, thou shalt teach them diligently to thy children, thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thy house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down and when thou risest up. So God is saying to parents, you must try to ensure that you're instructing your children on every opportunity. In the home, when you're doing things together, how important it is that parents do find time. Those of you who are contemplating marriage, who will, before very long in many cases, become parents yourselves, think of the importance, when you have children, of spending time with your children. Not necessarily reading the Bible all the time, though the daily readings must be an important part of any family life. But in the games on the beach that you might be playing on holiday, then the principles of fairness, of keeping to the rules, of doing things properly and rightly, can be established. And there will be opportunities all the time when you're walking in the country, when you're doing things in the garden, when there are jobs to be done in the house, when you're playing games in the house together. Whatever your activities together, there'll be opportunities to try to bring in the Word of God, which is why it's important in terms of our preparation for the responsibilities that lie ahead of us, to ensure that we have that knowledge of the Word of God, which enables us to bring that education to the little ones who are going to depend on us as they grow up, for their knowledge and understanding. And so you see in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Ephesians, says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord." And he says, "Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." So there's the principle of the Lord being carried through into the practical nature of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And incidentally, the law of Moses makes it clear that a disobedient child who would not respond to counselling and for whom punishment proved to be ineffective, that rebellious child was to be brought before the elders and actually put to death. "So shalt thou put evil away from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear." And that's a terrifying thought for us. But through that injunction, the law enjoined upon parents and children the necessity for obedience. And in the same way, the law enjoined made clear the necessity for moral rectitude, that as far as man's sexuality was concerned, it was something which God had provided to be used in a way which would reinforce the family. And so therefore anything which undermined that, anything which went on and loosened moral standards, either before marriage or during marriage, was something which would only undermine the very covenant relationship between man and woman, which was in itself to be a reflection of the covenant relationship between God's people and God. And just as obedience to God as the source of authority was enjoined in the law, so within the family there was to be an obedience, there was to be an enforcement of law. And if that was not to be the case, the man, for example, who committed adultery, or the woman, was to be taken out and put to death, because the covenant had been broken, and therefore the marriage was destroyed. And if we have any need of the proof of the wisdom of such emphasis in the law upon holding to right moral standards, we can see the misery and the unhappiness that flows from marital infidelity, or from the laxness of moral standards. And all of you will have seen the advertisements for AIDS, or perhaps at school have been shown some horrendous videos about the consequences of man's tampering with God's law and thinking that he can play fast and loose with the very principles of love, because the consequences of them are suffering, disease, and death. It was through responsible parents, then, that children should grow up to respect other people and their property. And the remainder of the Ten Commandments are, in a sense, the basis for civilized society. Respect for human life. Thou shalt not kill. Respect for the sanctity of marriage. Respect for other people's possessions and the principles of morality, the principles of ownership. Telling the truth, the basis of trust between people. Thou shalt not covet, controlling the desire to have. If you think how much greed comes about because of coveting, and greed leads to people desiring to have, and once they're desiring to have and to get, then whatever it is they want to have, they'll get at all costs, whatever the price, whatever the suffering, however many people they trample on the way. So that is why coveting is highlighted. And so what follows, what flows from those Ten Commandments through the practical principles of the law, is a rigour deriving from God's uncompromising holiness, and at the same time a fairness, a justice, so that men and women should realise that God was a loving God, that God was a God of compassion and of mercy, and that mercy and forgiveness must be part of the way in which the laws were administered. For example, the law's fairness is demonstrated, we turn over to chapter 21, in the distinction between, say, murder, which is spoken of in chapter 21, verse 12, he that smiteth a man so that he die shall be surely put to death. So if you murdered somebody, then you didn't deserve to live. But if you, and the law elsewhere speaks about accidental killing of somebody, what we call manslaughter, so as a result of some accidental happening, I suppose the nearest equivalent would be today if you were driving your car, were involved in an accident, and somebody was killed as a result of that. Obviously, if you're driving a car and you've been drinking, or you're driving totally irresponsibly and you kill somebody, then you're to blame. But if it is purely accidental, then that's called manslaughter as opposed to murder. And similarly in the law, it made provision for the fact that accidental death might happen. And where that happens, in the case of manslaughter, the person responsible was provided with a way of escape, a place of refuge, so that the law did not exact the same penalty upon that individual as in the case of murder. In verse 18 and 19, if men strive together, and one smite another with a stone or with his fist, and he die not, but keepeth his bed, if he rise again and walk abroad upon his staff, then shall he that smote him be quit. Only he shall pay for the loss of his time, and shall cause him to be thoroughly healed. So you see, here's the principle of reparation. If you're responsible for injuring somebody, for preventing them from working, so that they are unable to provide for themselves and their family, then you have a responsibility. It was your fault that happened. You have a responsibility to provide for that person for as long as it's necessary, and to assist him that he might be thoroughly healed. Over the page, over my page anyway, verse 22. If men strive and hurt a woman with child, that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follow, he shall be surely punished according as the woman's husband will lay upon him. He shall pay as the judges determine. So here's injury to a pregnant woman. And if the pregnant woman was injured, and in this case her child is not lost through a miscarriage as a result of that injury, then there is still a principle of reparation. And the husband was involved here in his responsibility towards his wife in establishing through the judges what was an appropriate form of reparation. And notice how the law then goes on and says that the principle of that reparation must be life for life, verse 23, 24, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Now, this is very interesting, isn't it? Because this is often quoted as being the sort of way in which Jesus changed the law. You have heard it said of old time, an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, but I say unto you, love your enemies. The principle of turning the other cheek, doing good to those who cause you injury and damage. Now, is there a conflict then between those two? Are we to understand that this is rather primitive as opposed to the splendid vista of the Christian faith which the Lord introduced? Well, no. In fact, it's a misunderstanding of this verse, which regrettably, of course, that misunderstanding is carried through in the way in which the Israelis today, as a matter of principle, always make sure they give as good as they get in the defence of their borders and so on. What the law, in fact, is doing here is limiting the reparation. It's saying there must be a justice and a fairness. If, in fact, you've had £5 worth of damage done to you by somebody, it isn't right for you to say, right, I want £10 to make that good. If, in fact, through the arrangements we make today, through insurance, whereby money is pooled by a lot of people, so that if an individual then suffers loss, that loss can be made good. That's what insurance is, isn't it? It's a way in which everybody puts their money together into a common pot in order to help those individuals who have some misfortune. But if the individual who has some misfortune cheats the situation, and here's a lesson for all of us, isn't it? If we're making a claim on our insurance. If the person cheats and tries to get out of the pot much more than his due. Says, in fact, if you wrecked your old Ford Escort, which was worth about £150, and you tried to make out that in fact it was a, you know, a very good quality one worth £3,000, then you'd be lucky to get away with it, I think, these days. But you know the sort of thing. Or maybe you've lost some article, and under your parents' household insurance you make a claim. Well, you know, there are people who would try and bulk it up and try and make out they've lost this, that, or the other in order to exploit the situation. Now, the law is saying that's wrong, that's cheating, that's unfair. So in establishing what it is that a man is required to pay back for any damage that he's done, then it must be comparable to the actual damage. So there's no conflict between the two. But if this law is used as a means of saying, I'm going to get the last penny out of him, then that's what Jesus is saying is wrong. That there are times when it's better to suffer yourself to be defrauded. The soft answer turns away wrath. But if, all right, somebody's knocked into you and broken something of yours, if you can afford to cover the loss yourself, there's no need to try and exact the very last penny for that individual. There's no need to be all the time determined to make enemies of people if they weren't enemies before by your attitude towards them when you've suffered some sort of wrong. Be prepared to be forgiving. So the law was not saying you must on every occasion make sure you get everything you possibly can in these situations. If you've actually had an accident in the gym at school, right, then let's try and sue the local authority and see how many thousands of pounds we can get out of them. When really it wasn't necessary at all. And there are lawyers around the world today who specialise in this kind of litigation. People are much more encouraged now about the prospect of trying to get large sums of money if they suffer some accident and they can pin the blame on the manufacturer or those responsible for the site. Now, it's not that those who are responsible for a site, say a building site, don't have a responsibility to make it safe and shouldn't make reparation if somebody is damaged. But by the same token, Jesus is saying, if you do suffer damage, don't try and exact the last penny, or accept if it's an accident, it is an accident. Don't necessarily try to make sure that you get some kind of real revenge because you've been hurt. So there's no conflict between the principle of the law and what the Lord Jesus Christ is trying to say. In chapter 22 we have some nice instances here about the way this works out. For example, verse 5, if a man shall cause a field or vineyard to be eaten, and shall put in his beast, and shall feed another man's field, of the best of his own field, of the best of his own vineyard, shall he make restitution. So if you've got a donkey, and it breaks through into somebody else's field and eats all their carrots, it's no issue saying, oh, it's nothing to do with me, you know. What can you expect? Donkeys are donkeys, you just have to accept that. If it's your donkey, and you should have tended up properly, and it's eaten the other chap's carrot, well, you've got a responsibility to do something about it. Not to simply say, never mind. If you've borrowed the croaky mallet, and in the course of taking one of those golf shots that some of you do with a croaky mallet, it snaps and the end flies off and hits somebody on the head, well, you've got two problems. From our point of view, the most important problem is to pay for the broken mallet. So, elsewhere there's a nice reference in the law here to things like building, for example. If you've built a house with a flat roof, you've got to make sure there's a parapet round it, so that somebody who was, you know, in the dark, saying goodbye to their girlfriend, cheerio, didn't suddenly fall because there wasn't any kind of guardrail there. And if you notice today, you see, when you see scaffolding going up, or when somebody's going to do some work on a roof, the law today requires the builder to put up a proper scaffolding with rails all around, and so on. We think, well, that's a bit of a lot of fuss, but it's to protect the individual. It's exercising responsibility in matters. So the law says you must do this sort of thing. Now, another thing I'd like to say something about is the way in which the law was wonderfully kind to those who were disadvantaged. Look at verse 21 of this 22nd chapter of Exodus. Thou shalt neither vex a stranger nor oppress him. See, here's not an attitude of saying, you Jews are better than other people, you know, make sure that you treat them as your servants and really do them down because you're important. Here's God saying, you must look after people, whatever their background, whatever their nationality. You too were strangers in the land of Egypt. You should not afflict a widow or a fatherless child. These are people who are particularly vulnerable. A widow has no husband to care for her, to protect her, a child that is without the protection of a father. And God says, if thou afflict them in any wise, and they cry out unto me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath shall wax hot, and I will kill you with sword, and your wives shall be widows, and your children shall be fatherless. So God is saying, you must look after those who need looking after. Verse 25, if thou lend money to any of my people that is poor by thee, thou shalt not be with him as an usurer, neither shalt thou lay upon him usury. Now, usury is, a word we don't use anymore. It means lending money with interest. So if somebody says to you, could you possibly lend me 25 pence for a drink of a Coke this evening, and I'll pay it back to you this morning after I've seen my dad, sort of thing that does happen sometimes here, then you, if you're in a position to lend the 25 pence, I'd be very grateful if you would, then you don't say, and tomorrow morning when you go and see your dad, get 25 pence, I want 30 pence out of him. So that's the principle. If you're lending to somebody who hasn't got whatever, I mean, presumably you lend to them because they need something and they haven't got the means of having it themselves. So you lend to help. And when you lend to help, you don't exploit the situation to make a profit out of it. Not to say that within, I'm not trying to suggest that the banks that lend with interest and so on, that's a different kind of large-scale commercial arrangement. But on a personal basis, if we lend to people, then in fact we should lend without trying to exploit the situation to our own advantage. Again, look at verse 26. If you take thy neighbour's raiment to pledge, thou shalt deliver it unto him by that the sun goeth down. So supposing, in fact, he said to you, can I possibly borrow your ploughshare tomorrow because mine's broken and I've got to get this field ploughed and, you know, the oxen are all ready, everything's lined up. And you say, yes, you can borrow my ploughshare, but it's a rather precious one. I want a deposit from you. Because we pay a deposit. So the deposit, in this case, was the chap's raiment, his coat. Now notice how kind the Lord is. The Lord says, if you do that, then just remember with you that when the sun goes down, the temperature is going to fall. This person is probably somebody who is poorer than you. May not have several cloaks. You know, we're so used to having a large wardrobe these days, aren't we? We perhaps don't appreciate when a person's only got one coat. God says, make sure that person has his coat back. Before the night comes, because he will need that coat to keep him warm through the night. Just turn to Deuteronomy 24, where the parallel passage makes the same point and in a lovely way just takes a little bit further. Deuteronomy 24, verse 10. That little section says the same thing about the pledge, but it said, when you lend your brother anything, thou shalt not go into his house to fetch his pledge. Thou shalt stand abroad, so away from the house, and the man to whom thou dost lend shall bring out the pledge unto thee. And if the man be poor, thou shalt not sleep with his pledge. This is the point, you see. You don't keep it. You make sure he's got it back that night. Now, why does it say, If you go, you know, you've taken the plough along to him, said, here it is, why can't you go into his house and say, right, I've come in here, you know, you're going to give me your coat and take his coat away? Why not, do you think? Well, I take it that it's because the house is his bit of pride of dignity, isn't it? It's his house. That's where his wife and his children are, that's where his family is. So it's saying, if this person is humiliated perhaps He could be, because he's having to borrow from you, because he's, you know, he's poor and he hasn't the means to do it by some of the means. Don't go right into his house and stand there waiting for him to hand over his cloak, with his little children watching and wondering, you know, what's going to happen. Rather like the bailiff arriving to take the things away, and the wife and the children wondering what on earth the future holds for them. So don't rub the man's nose in his misfortune. Stand abroad. Let him come out quietly and discreetly with the pledge that he's going to let you have, so that he's not embarrassed and humiliated and demeaned in front of his family. And so by these lovely ways, by these lovely touches, the law indicates to us a God who is, yes, a God of justice, who will not brook unholiness, who demands that sin be removed for man's benefit, but who, through the loveliness and the quality of his glorious character, is concerned always for the welfare of the poor and the disadvantaged. So let's think to ourselves, how generous are we in the way in which we care for others, in the way in which we lend to other people. And so the law, through all its provisions, ensures that men and women care for one another, that the principles of God's covenant work themselves out in a way which was for the benefit of people, which accepted that people needed to have certain things, that those things needed to be respected by others. And so what we've been seeing to ourselves is that the law was given that Israel might be a kingdom of priests and an holy nation, demonstrating to the rest of the world how good and wholesome and right God's laws were. We've read together some of these laws, and as you read through the law, then you can take delight in, as Peter said, using your imagination to envisage the situations that it's talking about, and then trying to apply the principles to our own situation. It's saying these laws show us how to live together in holiness and harmony, how to make the sensible and right and good principles of God's teaching work in our lives. And those are the principles upon which the teaching of Christ is based. And they're telling us that, yes, Israel failed to achieve what God wanted them to do for him, but in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see the way in which those wonderful principles were lived out so successfully in a life of willing service, a service which will find its fruition in the day when he returns to reign in Zion, when those principles will be able to fill the world in which he will reign as king.